I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 20. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 20. This morning is the second half of the sermon that I started last week. In that message, I emphasized more of an explanation of the text and focused on verses 17 through 28. And now I'm going to emphasize more of an application of that text this morning and then finish out the chapter. So our text not only begins in verse 17, but it'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 17. After the reading of the Word, those children that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at that time. I'll begin in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them, "Be silent." But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and what? Followed him. Kids, you may slip out at this time. The rest of you, you may be seated. Reading the Bible can be extremely dangerous if I bring with me to the reading of the Bible, if I bring wrong assumptions, it is dangerous. One of the most important classes that we teach from time to time in our electives is the class on hermeneutics. It's on the class on how to study, how to interpret the Bible, because we are all in danger of bringing our assumptions, our agendas with us when we read the Bible. And when we do that, our assumptions and our agendas are like colored lenses, and they flavor everything that we read. And we tend to then hear or see those truths through the filter of what we want to read or to hear. Some of you may remember, and this would be those of you that are more my age and older, Edgar Wisenhant's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. It sold a lot of copies in 1988. Not so many in 1989. You can still get a used copy on Amazon for $42.50 plus shipping. Well, I guess everybody else threw it away. But what this guy did, he made an assumption. And he read the scriptures with that assumption. And he took his assumption and he placed it on the Bible. And he interpreted everything through that assumption. And then he wrote a book about it. And thousands of gullible people bought the thing. Beloved, you do not offend me when you question my interpretation of a text. That does not bother me. The Bible is infallible. I am not. I am certainly capable of misinterpreting the text because I'm capable of bringing an assumption, an agenda to the text. That is why the study of the Bible is not merely academic. There is a spiritual dynamic that is in play. When the Bible speaks about our hearing of the Word of God, it is not referring merely to our auditory senses. It is referring to how we interact with, how we engage with the Scriptures at a heart level. How we hear that internally. Hearing the Word without obeying the Word is not hearing. Now, when we studied this text last week, we saw a glaring example of this. We noted that Jesus, in verses 17 through 19, gave a very clear explanation to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem to die. That they were blinded by their view of power. So even though the disciples knew who Jesus was, they did not yet understand the real significance of his life and ministry. So what did they, how did they hear the words of Jesus? They heard them through their agenda. They heard it through their assumption. And at this point in their ministry, they do not yet understand that Jesus really is going to die. Even though he tells them that, they still don't hear it. It's like they're all on a bus and the driver is telling them where they're going, but they don't believe the driver because they think they know more than the driver. And this is why I'm making a big deal about this, because Judas Iscariot is on the bus. And he's on the bus like the rest of the guys, but when he realizes that this bus is not going where he wants it to go, he gets disillusioned, he gets angry, and he gets off the bus, and he betrays the driver and all of the other riders. And that's a danger for everyone. So listen carefully. Here's point number one. If you quote unquote hear the words of Jesus through the filter of your culture, then you will never actually hear the words of Jesus. The disciples did not understand what Jesus has been saying because their view of the Messiah has been filtering out the Messiah's view of the Messiah. So my question to you that I want you to wrestle with, does your view of God and your view of Christianity filter out God's view of God and God's view of Christianity? What are your assumptions about Christianity? What is your view of Christianity? Where do you get your view of Christianity? Does it come from the popular Christian subculture, or does it actually come from Scripture? Does it come from your own heart's desire to be significant, to be successful, to be comfortable? Or does your view of Christianity come from Christ? When you examine the assumptions and beliefs of the disciples, you realize they're not all that different than some of the same assumptions and beliefs that popular Christianity holds today. Christianity in our country has been hijacked by self-centeredness. That self-centeredness just permeates our churches. It is formally taught and championed through what we call prosperity gospel. Instead of God being the center of all things and His glory being our supreme goal, our culture's view of Christianity is one where God makes much of us and God does what we want and God cooperates with our desires. We like to make God in our image. We think we can create a God who will give us what we want to do and who will play by our rules, even to the point where prosperity gospel says, if you speak it enough, it will happen. Are you kidding me? It is God who speaks and makes things happen. We listen, we respond in obedience and submission. We don't declare things into reality. Who do you think you are? The toxic problem with this is that we don't even know what is good for us. But people love to listen to someone who agrees with them, who endorses their desires. And for millions in this country, and we have exported this around the world, Christianity is the message and the movement that caters to our desires. God is the means to me getting my mansion now. Forget waiting for it over the hilltop. But then you read these words. You read what Jesus says. It doesn't fit with that stuff. The message that Christ preached was not a message that catered to the disciples, that made much of the disciples. He called them to lay down their lives, to deny themselves, to abandon their wills for Him. Christ came to deliver us from our puny, pathetic, self-centered views. Self-centered Christianity does not want too much from God. It wants too little. Amen. It is willing to settle for stuff. It is willing to settle for making much of themselves instead of that which makes much of God. In short, we suffer from what Tom Schreiner calls an over-realized eschatology. Whoa. So when someone says, what did you learn about in church today? We'll just launch that one on them. That'll help. We talked about overrealized eschatology. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. Eschatology means the study of last things. So, like the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, that would be an eschatological book. Eschaton meaning last, atology meaning the study of. Okay? So, what Schreiner says, and this makes a whole lot of sense, is that, all right, we look into the future. We look at what God has in store for His people. In eternity, when we are with God, we will be perfectly whole. We will be absolutely clean and pure. We will have perfect health in eternity. Okay? What an overwhelming realized eschatology does is we take a promise for then and we try to take it and we say, well, that is for now. Now that promise of perfect health, that is yours in Christ. That is yours in Christ then. That's not yours now. That is your promise that will be applied then. You will have all of your desires perfectly met. There will not be any problem that you will engage or encounter in eternity. But you're in the midst of it now, and it's not a sign of weakness, and it's not a sign of lack of faith. When we are with Christ in glory, we will never experience pain, sorrow, cancer, heart disease, hunger, thirst, insecurity, brokenness, poverty, or weakness. There are prosperity gospel preachers who try to promise you that if you have enough faith, you will not have pain or sorrow or cancer or heart disease or hunger or thirst or brokenness or poverty or weakness now. But when you read the Bible, when you don't listen to the garbage that's on television, when you read the Bible, Jesus suffered pain. Jesus suffered sorrow. Jesus suffered hunger and thirst and poverty and weakness. And who are we supposed to be like? Jesus. The Apostle Paul experienced pain and sorrow and hunger and thirst and poverty and weakness and major disappointments. And the Holy Spirit directed Paul to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We want glory without suffering. That's what we'd like to have. And people like, they prefer, they like easy Christianity. They like Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer. Because they are selling that message. They're selling it. They are selling it and calling it Christianity. And what is so dangerous about what they are doing is that they are taking truths from the Bible and reading them and proclaiming them through the deformed lens of self-centeredness. It sounds appealing. It sounds attractive. It sounds soothing. But sugar-coated theology will damn your soul. The Old Testament is full of stories of false prophets who were paid good money to say what people wanted them to say. What do you think false prophets look like? They didn't look evil. They looked nice. They looked appealing. But the Old Testament is also full of stories of true prophets who were rejected and hated because they said things people needed to hear. Now, which line of prophets did Jesus identify himself with? And beloved, we have, please understand this, we have a Christianity, particularly in our country, we have a Christianity that doesn't look like Christ. John Piper wisely said that prosperity cannot be a proof of God's favor, since it is what the devil promises to those who worship him. Now, prosperity and health are not evil. Prosperity and health are gifts from God, but they are not the ultimate gift. If you are prosperous and you are healthy, thank God. Thank God for that. Bless God for that. Use your resources. Use your strength for the glory of God. But what so much of Christianity has done is made prosperity and health the ultimate goal, and that Jesus is the means to you getting whatever you want. And over, Jesus is attempting to dispel his disciples of the notion that they are going to have glory and power and prosperity and health now. What Christ promises to his followers now is rejection from this world. And the only way you can miss out on the reproach of Christ is if you are unfaithful to Christ. Beloved, it is true that this train is bound for glory. that before we get to the mountain peak of glory, we will most likely go through the valley of suffering. There's no crown without a cross. There's no resurrection without death. There's no exaltation without humility. We love the glory part. We fear. We recoil at the suffering part, but suffering and glory are all related together. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy. Paul gives him instructions for his life, gives him instructions for the elders of his church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul appeals to Timothy and he says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. He says that because Christ not only accomplished our salvation, but in the manner in which Jesus accomplished our salvation, Jesus established a pattern for our lives. How did he accomplish our salvation? He suffered and died and he was raised from the dead. So Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And then Paul connects the dots for Timothy and he explains that Paul is saying, I'm suffering right now because of the gospel. I'm not suffering in order to pay for my sins. No, Jesus paid for my sins. I am suffering because of the opposition to the gospel. Paul is in prison. He said in verse number 9, he said, I am bound with chains as a criminal. But I'm willing to do this because even though what I preach brings suffering upon me, the gospel brings salvation to people. And that salvation is the means to eternal glory. So Paul makes it abundantly clear, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we die with Christ, we get to live with Him. If we endure with Him, we get to reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He will deny us. In other words, you see the train going into suffering and you say, I'm out of here. I want the glory. I don't want the suffering. It reveals you're not a follower of Christ. Beloved, I am convinced we have a whole lot more to fear from a self-centered Christianity than we do an atheistic culture. So I go back to my original question. What are some of your assumptions about Christianity? If I follow Jesus, how do you answer this question? If I follow Jesus, I can expect what? How do you fill in that blank? And does Jesus fill in the blank the same way you do? Second aspect of application, when you really hear the words of Jesus, it will change everything about you. It will change and keep changing your view of God. That becomes really clear here in verses 20 through 28. We can be like the kid who said to his dad, I'm so tired of you telling me what to do. I'm joining the Marines. God's authority is not something to be distrusted. When you see this is your Savior, the Son of God has come to die, came to die for you. You know what that means? That means God can be trusted. Now, most of us think, man, I can't wait for heaven. What is so attractive about heaven? Well, we think everything will be perfect in heaven, right? Do you realize? In heaven, everybody does every single thing that God wants. In heaven, nobody goes, what? Did you get that? You agree with that? Those are things you don't hear in heaven. You don't hear, you sure about that? Come on. Who came up with that? Every single thing is exactly how God wants it to be. So, if heaven is the place where everybody obeys God perfectly, where everybody trusts God perfectly, what on earth do you think? That you can make your life better by distrusting God now? God brings something into your life and you go, what? God gives you a command in Scripture and you go, well, I'm not doing that. Why is it okay to trust Him there, but not okay to trust Him now? Our built-in bias to trust ourselves and distrust God comes from the idea that we think we know better and that we will look out for our interests better than God will. But when you really hear the words of Jesus, you hear them with your heart. When you really grasp what He is saying, it will change everything about you. Have you read the end of the Bible? Do you know what happens for the rest of eternity? God dwells with His people. God is jacked up with uncontrollable excitement to dwell with His people. That means you. God loves you that much that He not only longs for you to be with Him, He sent His Son to secure the way for you to be with Him. Then He sent the Spirit to blow up your life and bring you to faith in Christ and to seal you because God is that committed to you. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for you because if He didn't take the punishment for your sin, you wouldn't be able to handle it. And when you hear that with your heart and you begin to realize how deeply you are loved by God and you realize that Jesus drank the cup of wrath for you because you are so deeply loved by the Father that Jesus was willing to do anything that the Father sent Him to do in order to secure your pardon, then you begin to realize He really does love me. People often forget about you. But they don't forget your sin. God chooses not to remember your sin, but will never forget about you. When you hear that with your heart, you know that God intends all things, Romans 8:28, for your good. Even in difficulty, His love, as Joe Thorne said, is a guardrail that protects you from veering off the path of faith and godliness. When you hear the words of Christ, it will change and keep changing your view of God. The one you hated, you run to now. It will change and keep changing your view of authority. Authority is designed by God to be a gift of grace. Happy are the people who have leaders who care for them. If you have been placed in a position of authority, you have the opportunity to advance the joy of people who are under you. Authority is not the means for you to get your way. Authority is the God-given means to advance the joy of those who are under your care. We have seen an incredible example of that in recent weeks. If you followed what's been going on in recent years in North Korea, Kim Il-jong, who is the grandson of the leader of the communist movement there in North Korea, is now the dictator in power, and he is a young, narcissistic, toxic egomaniac. Recently, one of his officers fell asleep during a speech that Kim Il-jong was giving. And because the guy fell asleep, Kim Il-jong wanted to make an example of him. And so he had him executed. He had him executed in front of witnesses. He had him executed with an anti-aircraft gun at about 30 yards away. Now that, I grant you, is an extreme view. But our world is littered with people who think that because they have power, that they have the ability to use that to get their way. And what I was explaining last week is that as human beings, the ground is all level. But what people in positions of authority tend to do is they pretend that they are better than everybody else. In contrast to that is Christ. Christ really is better than everybody else. And last week I said, while they pretend to be better than everybody else, what Christ has done is that He comes down to our level. And I used the word pretend because I couldn't come up with a better one. And it wasn't a great word. What I should have said is that Christ assumes this role. He assumes this position. That is what His whole life and ministry was. He was the one who had absolute unlimited power. What did He do with that power? Did He line people up with anti-aircraft guns and blow them away if they disagreed with Him? No, what did He do? He went to the cross. And then He says, okay, Kim Il-jong, Jesus, what are you going to do? You've seen what the Gentiles do with power. They lord it over. They destroy those who disagree with them. But not so. This will not be so among you. That's not how we function. That is not what followers of Christ look like. Authority is the God-given means to advance the joy of those who are under your care. When you hear the words of Jesus with your heart, it'll change your view of servants. Some of you are going to get an opportunity to do that in the next several days. If you go into a restaurant, you have someone often who is waiting on you. And it is so easy to assume, because you are the one who is paying the bill, that they exist to serve you. And therefore, you are in a position of authority over them, which in a sense you are, but that does not make you better. That does not give you the right to be rude or inconsiderate or to be hateful in any way. What that gives you is an opportunity to advance the joy of those who are under your care. I would encourage you to develop the reputation of being a generous person. Be generous with your tips. Be generous with your kindness. Be generous with your compliments. Be generous with your consideration to that person. They're not generally working that job because they want to. And there's a lot of brokenness in this world, and you take the time to listen to them. You can help model this. In verse 26, Jesus is changing the price tags of the world. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Imagine you're driving down the freeway and a motorcade comes by with 18 police cars, 6 blacked out Escalades and a stretch limousine. Do you say, whoa, I wonder who the chauffeur is? Probably not. We wonder who the important person is. But Jesus is not impressed with the labels and the positions and the titles that we're impressed with. Christ values the humble. He values the despised because he is humble. He is lowly. He is despised. And his entire ministry is characterized by caring for the lonely and the despised. And ironically, it is the lonely and the despised who most often hear what Jesus is really saying and recognize who he really is. So I conclude this message with the story that Matthew concludes this section with. It is the story of two blind men who are sitting by the roadside when they heard that Jesus was passing by. Third point, final point, only the needy really hear the message of Jesus. This little paragraph here is so chock full. I mean, you have all these contrasts that are built in. You have a great crowd and you have two men. People walking, two guys sitting. People seeing, two guys blind. But those men are in that spot on purpose because the Passover is approaching. We know that because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem where the Passover is going to take place. And not only is Jesus going to Jerusalem, but tens of thousands of people are going to Jerusalem as well. And that road that goes through Jericho to Jerusalem is a very popular route from people who are all in that region of Israel. And so those guys have sat themselves there strategically because hopefully people are in a real generous mood on the way to the Passover and they might really cash in. But they hear that Jesus is going by. And they begin to cry. They apparently recognize who Jesus is because they call him Son of David. Now what becomes obvious is that the needy do not appear to fit in. The crowd begs them to shut up, but they won't. They keep yelling. If you give a beggar something, they don't stop begging, do they? They never stop begging because they are beggars. You can only keep them quiet for a bit, and perhaps some of the crowd threw money at them in order to keep them quiet. They were embarrassing them or making everybody feel uncomfortable. We don't know. But what the crowd was saying, in essence, is that there's no hope for you guys. Jesus doesn't want to be bothered with you guys. You don't belong to us. Be quiet. Stay low. Get out of sight. Nobody wants to hear from you anyway. But the guys won't shut up, will they? And the more they yell, the more the people try to get them to be quiet, the louder they get. It only illustrates what we think about needy people. Needy people do not understand what is socially acceptable, and they bother important people, or they bother people who like to think they are important. I mean, really, do you honestly think Jesus has got time for needy people? Yeah. Because at this moment, and if you just look at the next chapter, which chapter 21, it's the triumphal entry. You see what's happening right here? Here is a little story that Matthew includes that is like a summary of the entire life and ministry of Jesus up to this point. This just captures it all right here. What has he been doing for the last 3 years? Just like this. It is a powerful and personal statement. If Jesus is the leader that the people think he is, that the people assume that he is, if he is the leader that is going to carry out their agenda and do things the way they imagine, then no, he does not have time for needy people. But since Jesus was not the leader that the people thought he was, but the leader that they needed, he did something they did not anticipate. He stopped. It was an inconvenience to the crowd. He didn't care. He stopped. He stopped in order to pay attention to these needy men. He stopped. He called to them. He stopped and asked them what it was that they needed from him. Because the truth is, the needy are the only ones that Jesus came for. When you cry out to Jesus, he'll stop for you. What do these men say that gets the attention of Jesus? They not only call him Son of David, but they ask him to have mercy upon them. Over and over and over in both the Old Testament and New Testament, this one cry, it seems, more than any other, is what captures the attention of God. The publican in the temple, who would not even lift his head to the sky, said, "Have mercy on me." Cries for mercy grab the ear and heart of God. But proud people do not think they need mercy. Proud people and truly blind people do not realize how deep of a hole they are in. When was the last time you just absolutely cried out for mercy? Have you ever just laid out your life before God and begged him for mercy? Have you ever realized how blind you are because of your sin and what the consequences are apart from the grace of God? Have you ever been so desperate and longing for deliverance that you cried out for mercy because you don't have a plan, you don't have a means, you don't have any hope of escape? That is what these men did. And what does Jesus do? He had pity on them, and he touched Jesus. Touch their eyes. It's beautiful. He touched them. Needy people are not a bother to Jesus. He doesn't mind getting close to needy people. He doesn't mind smelling like needy people. He doesn't mind touching needy people. You're not a bother to Christ. You're not an embarrassment to cry. When you cry out for mercy, he's not embarrassed by you. He comes running to you. And that last phrase is just so telling. So I had you say it. They not only recovered their sight, they followed Christ. And where's Christ leading? To the cross. But there's a little more to this story. At the beginning of this story, these men were sitting and begging, and now they are seeing, and they are walking, and they are following Jesus to Jerusalem. These beggars are now able to go to Jerusalem. These beggars are now able to experience the Passover, and they will not only experience the Passover with sight, but they will be there for the fulfillment of the very Passover itself. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the city that had been the stranglehold and stronghold of the Jebusites, who taunted David 1,000 years before by saying their city was so strong that even the blind and lame could defend it from David. And here comes Jesus marching to Jerusalem in order to take back that which belongs to him. And who does he have in his army? The blind and the lame, whom the world has given up on as needy losers. And over, Christ turns things that are upside down. He turns them right side up. The last will be first, and the first will be last. The blind will see, and those who think they can see are actually blind. Those who think they are well are actually sick. Until they admit they are sick, they won't be made well. Those who lead, serve. Jesus always goes after the heart so that we can understand our need. Only the weak need a redeemer. Only the sinful need a savior. Only the desperate cry out for mercy. Only those who are losers will become part of the heavenly force who will come with him to conquer Jerusalem, Revelation 19, and take back all that is his. Are you in? You in?
Our daughter, our oldest daughter, is getting married to Stephen McGee this Saturday. Stephen's father is Don McGee, the pastor at Lakes Baptist Church in Walled Lake, been there for almost 20 years. When Don and I realized that this relationship was heading toward engagement, we talked about this wedding, and we both said, we have to invite our entire churches to the wedding because we're pastors and we both are aware of how many feelings could be hurt if we didn't. No one said anything to us for a little while about that, but reality began to settle in. And a few people pulled me aside and basically said, that's kind, Bob, but you're an idiot. Dot. You can't do that. The fact that I couldn't bothers me deeply. I feel badly. I know most of you understand. Appreciate that. I love my daughter. We love our daughter. We love our son-in-law to be. Would love all of you to be there. Could. But this is what I know. I know that their wedding is a dim preview of what the real wedding will be. And so, in the name of the groom and his father, I can invite you to that wedding. And I do. And that invitation goes out to every loser, every needy person who is willing to turn from their sin and trust Christ. And that invitation is signed in red. And it gains you admittance to the wedding where you discover you're not a guest. You're the bride. And you know what else? The party never ends. Let's stand together. Oh God, we see again of what our King, your Son, is really like. Oh, over and over in this gospel, we are shown fresh visions of the glory of our King. Behold, here He is again. And thank You that this King, who we see touching needy people, is a King who goes to a cross, who is our King who will return, and who is our King who reigns forever and ever and ever. I pray along with all of my brothers and sisters right now
that for those who have not trusted in Christ, have not accepted Christ as their Savior and King, will hold out no longer, but even right now, cry out to Christ to have mercy and save them. In whose name we pray. Amen.